The traditional idea of Thanksgiving is as American as apple pie and baseball. We observe it every year, and it just becomes a tradition. You've all heard the following poem entitled Thanksgiving Day by Lydia Maria Child, who died 1880. Over the river and through the wood to grandfather's house we go. The horse knows the way to carry the sleigh through the white and drifted snow. Over the river and through the wood, oh, how the wind does blow. It stings the toes and bites the nose as over the ground we go. Over the river and through the wood to have a first-rate play. Hear the bells ring, ting-a-ling-ling, hooray, no, ting-a-ling-ding, I'm sorry, hurrah for Thanksgiving Day. Over the river and through the wood, trot fast, my dapple gray, spring over the ground like a hunting hound, for this is Thanksgiving Day. Over the river and through the wood, and straight through the barnyard gate, we seem to go extremely slow, it's so hard to wait. Over the river and through the wood, now grandmother's cap I spy. Hurrah for the fun, is the pudding done? Hurrah for the pumpkin pie. Now, traditionally, that's what Thanksgiving is. But obviously, it's much, much more than that. It goes back to basically a lady, a woman by the name of Sarah Hale. It's very interesting. The first official Thanksgiving Day was announced by Governor Bradford in 1623. It had one before that, but the first official one was 1623. James Dobson, way back in November 2001, 2 months after 9/11, wrote a little bit about the history of Thanksgiving, and I'd like to read a bit about it. It's disturbing, he said, to me that some public schools no longer properly teach the early history of this great nation. Thanksgiving Day for their students is merely a holiday, or at the most a day to be thankful without understanding what we should be thankful for or to whom our gratitude is due. For those among my readers who still have children and teenagers at home, it might be helpful to recount the events that occurred so long ago with the arrival of the first settlers. Let's begin with the basics. The Pilgrims were a group of separatists who broke away from the Church of England in an effort to return to a more biblically based way of life. I'll just stop here very quickly to say that the Pilgrims were a group of separatists who felt there was too much left of Roman Catholicism in the Church of England. You remember the king had wanted, well, I won't go into all that, but he separated the Catholic Church and started the Church of England. And by the way, if you go to England today, you find that some churches, you can't tell the difference between a Catholic service and a Protestant service, the Church of England. You go to others, the very, very low church, you can't tell the difference between that and the Baptist church. When we were in Cambridge, my wife and I would occasionally go to a round church. That church was Church of England. I think the structure was built in the 16th century, something like that. But it was such a little church, I called it basement church. It was, you couldn't tell it from any other Protestant church. But at the beginning, that was not so. Well, anyway, they wanted to return to a more biblically based way of life. They immigrated to Holland, where they enjoyed a greater degree of religious freedom, but faced a host of other economic and social difficulties. After about a decade, they returned to England and resolved to set sail for the New World. On September 16, 1620, 102 passengers boarded the Mayflower with the hope of finding religious freedom and a better way of life. The 65-day journey, or voyage, can you imagine that? 65 days across the Atlantic. The 65-day voyage across the strong, storm-tossed Atlantic current was itself very dangerous for the Pilgrims. Nevertheless, feeling God's calling, they pressed forward and sighted Cape Cod on November 19. Hundreds of miles north of the original destination of Virginia, the Mayflower dropped anchor at what is now Provincetown, Massachusetts, on November 21. And in December, they made their way across the bay to settle at Plymouth. It was near Provincetown that 41 men, just 41, that 41 men signed the Mayflower Compact, a compact that would soon become the basis for government in the Plymouth Colony and would later greatly influence the formation of the United States government. As they looked out at the gray, windswept coast on that cold November day, many of the pilgrims must have wondered if it really was God's will for them to relocate to this desolate location. Little did they know that the true test of their resolve was yet to come. That winter was devastating to the men, women, and children who had already traveled so far and sacrificed so much. Poor nutrition, inadequate housing, and the unforgiving winter took their toll. Many died. The new year brought more of the same. 8 perished in January, and 17 in February. By the time spring descended on the North Atlantic coast, nearly half of the original group was gone. Christopher Jones, the captain of the Mayflower, left the ship anchored in the harbor throughout the winter. He felt so sorry for the settlers that he allowed many from the colony to take refuge in the hull of the ship, since shelter was so scarce and the winter was so fierce. Finally, on April 5, 1621, he decided he'd had enough and resolved to return home. Not one of those remaining settlers left with Captain Jones when they set sail that day. Each one of them felt the call of God deep within his or her heart, and as a group, they refused to go back. The faith that motivated these first settlers is best described in their own words. William Bradford, one of the original leaders who would go on to serve as governor of the Plymouth Colony for more than 30 years, wrote a first-hand account of the Pilgrim's Journey called Of Plymouth Plantation. Of the incredible hardships the settlers endured in seeking freedom, he wrote, but these things did not dismay them, though they did sometimes trouble them, for their desires were set on the ways of God and to enjoy his ordinances. But they rested on his providence and knew whom they had believed, unquote. Mr. Bradford's statement reminds me of the words of Job, who also trusted God amidst his despair when he said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Looking back at those traumatic events, it's hard to believe that they were the foundation of the holiday we now know as Thanksgiving Day. Despite the trials and difficulties they had endured, The pilgrims did indeed hold a feast of thanksgiving to praise God after the first harvest in 1621. The Native Americans joined them in this gathering of goodwill, as one of their own, Squanto, had been instrumental in teaching the pilgrims how to plant corn and in showing them where to fish and trap beaver. Bradford said that Squanto continued with them and was their interpreter and was a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation. Well, it's interesting that under George Washington, it was normal to have a Thanksgiving Day every year. Thomas Jefferson stopped the custom. He felt that it was too kingly a practice. After Jefferson stopped the practice nationally, each state set up a Thanksgiving Day on its own. In 1828, Mrs. Sarah Hale, editor of the magazine called Godet's Ladies' Book and author of Mary Had a Little Lamb, began campaigning to make Thanksgiving a national holiday. She was continually rejected and often rebuffed. Finally, in 1863, now realize the first Thanksgiving was 1621. This is more than 200 years later. President Lincoln proclaimed the fourth Thursday of November as the official National Thanksgiving Day. Finally, in 1941, that was ratified by Congress. So under congressional rule, it's now Thanksgiving Day every day. Now, on this day, of course, we are thankful, or this season, we're thankful for many, many things. I thought I would deviate from our study of James, because there are so many of our own people that are gone this weekend. I thought it'd be wise just to interrupt the study and start up again next Sunday, and just have a time for Thanksgiving. I was hoping that we would have a more of a Thanksgiving outburst during the Thanksgiving or praise time. But I'd like to give just seven reasons why I'm thankful this Thanksgiving season. There are many, 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 many more. In fact, I was meditating on this. I thought, you know, I should put in here, I'm thankful because Thanksgiving is an evidence of faith. It's an expression that you're trusting God. Do you remember Romans 1:21? When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. And you can always tell the first step in getting out from Thanksgiving, getting out from a walk with God, is failure to give thanks. Thanksgiving is an evidence of trust. But then there are many, many more reasons. But I'd like to just give seven quick reasons why we should have Thanksgiving. The first one is, we should give thanksgiving because of God's goodness in provision of material blessings. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Have you ever thought about that second clause? All that is within me. That means your guts, your heart, your lungs, everything that's in you, give praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. So obviously at this Thanksgiving Day, we should praise the Lord for material blessings. In fact, it's almost stupid. Have you ever thought about how foolish this is? We sit down at a table, freighted down with food, turkey, ham, bean casserole, all kinds of foods, all kinds of foods. And then it's topped off with pumpkin pie or pecan pie with ice cream. You know what we say? We should be more thankful. I mean, that's almost stupid. I almost feel like every citizen of the United States should make a trip to a third world impoverished country. You can't help but thank God for the abundance we have in this nation. Some of those people make less in a year than many of our people make in a week. I'm talking about laborers. They're just impoverished. And yet, we have such an abundance. Obviously, we should give thanks for all of his benefits. A second reason. We should give thanks for God's goodness in provision of health and protection. I'm still in Psalm 103. Verse 3. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He provides us with good health and strength. Now, the verse that bothers me is, he heals all your diseases. Now, you know that's not true. You know that's not true. There are people who have died this year in our class who had diseases, cancer. You've had some sickness, and the Lord has not healed you. What does that mean, who heals all your diseases? Well, that word diseases is also found in Deuteronomy 29. So I'd like to slip back, if I may, in my Bible, and you may follow along, in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'd like to read verse 22. Deuteronomy 29, 22. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all this land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, and so on. There you have the same word for disease. And it suddenly hit me that that must be what this is talking about. What do you mean? Well, Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are the seed plot of the Old Testament. It basically says to Israel, If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I'll put curses on you. And one of the curses is disease of the land and probably also disease of the people. So when I look back at Proverbs chapter 103, verse 3, he says, who pardons all our iniquities, who heals all your diseases. That seems to be cause and effect. Sometimes we are sick, sometimes we're ill because of sin. That's very clear in 1 Corinthians 11:30. Paul writes, for this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and some sleep. In other words, you die. So there is God's discipline in physically touching us. And if we repent of the sin that's causing that, well, there'll be healing. And I think you have the same thing in Psalm 103, that God gives us health, basically. But there are times when there's discipline. And I thank God for his discipline, and I thank God for his provision of health. Now, what I'm about to say, I do not mean to say in a braggadocio manner. I don't mean to say with any pride or boastfulness. This is just pure grace. I've been in the ministry, preaching and so on, since 1957. I have never, in God's grace, never missed a Sunday of preaching because of sickness. I've been teaching since 1957. And all those years, I've never missed a day of classes because of sickness. Now, that's almost a miracle. I have missed a class because of a doctor's appointment or something like that, but I've never missed a day of classes because of sickness. That doesn't mean I'm spiritual. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean that. But it's just that God's grace has been so good to give us health. My wife, the same thing. Last week, I said she was healthy as a hog. Well, this week, I said, well, both of us are healthy as hogs. It's just been God's grace. We just praise God. We don't take that for granted. And we thank him for that. I had polio as a boy, as you well know, and it's left me with some residual problems. But praise God, as far as sickness is concerned, the Lord has been so good in doing that. Third reason. I praise God for his provision of a caring church. Boy, I praise God for our church. Philippians 1:3. In Philippians 1:3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests for joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, and so on. There are two churches that were Paul's favorite churches. One was Philippians. They constantly were sending money to Paul. They constantly took care of him. He thanked God for the Philippians, and he looked forward to fellowship with them. And the other church is the Thessalonians. And I'd like to read, if I may, just a word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonian church is almost an ideal church. They're just a wonderful church. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. I remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope. Then in chapter 3, he says this, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoiced before our God on your account. Did you hear what he's saying? Do you hear that? How can I give enough thanks to God in return for all the joy that you as a church bring to us? That's exactly what I think about our church. We just love coming to church. It's fun coming to church, seeing the people and fellowshipping them and bringing joy to us. But especially the Marathon Fellowship. I mean that. This group of people has brought us great joy. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 talks about leaders. And it talks about leaders leading with grief or with joy. Now, my experience in the ministry has been good. But there have been times of grief when I didn't sleep at night, that's concerned because of what somebody said or what somebody did and because of some disunity. But I haven't found that. This has been a wonderful experience. We came here in 2003. This is about 9 years, and I expect something to blow up, but it hasn't. Praise God. I can't say thanks to God enough for the joy that you people have brought to us. I thank God this Thanksgiving season for a loving and caring fellowship in the church and in this class. I still call it a Sunday school class. I know it's supposed to be adult fellowship. I know that. But it's to me a Sunday school class. There's a third reason. I give thanks to God. Thirdly. Or is that? That was the third one. Fourthly. I learned to count in Hinckley, Minnesota. The fourth reason. In God's provision of a unified and happy family. That should not be taken for granted. That's a wonderful, wonderful blessing to have a unified family. I'd like to start with my wife. I praise God for my wife. Proverbs 31 says this, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. That's true. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He'll have no lack of grain. Of gain. It goes on to talk about the wife. Verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. It does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. That's my wife. We've been married 62 years, and it's been a wonderful relationship. Marvelous journey, and it's God's grace. We didn't know what we were doing when we got married. I don't think anybody does. I don't think you have any idea what marriage is about until you get into it. And then you can't get out of it. But anyway. But we've had a wonderful marriage. And I just want to say publicly, honey, how much I appreciate you. And then it says in Psalm 128, verse 3, your children like olive plants are around your table. We have, by the way, some say that when an olive tree grows, all around that olive tree will come up young olive plants. So when it says the olive trees that come up around your table, it's like the tree. Here are all these kids around the table. Well, we only have two sons, both of them adopted, and five grandchildren. But when we get together, it is like olive trees around the table with the old man at the head. It's just a wonderful, wonderful time of fellowship. I thank God for the unity we have in our family. It just, there's no fighting and so on. The fifth thing, I praise God for his goodness and provision of salvation in Christ. Ephesians 1:30, there's a marvelous verse that just mesmerizes me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. T-A-I, which means think about it. Every spiritual blessing. There's not one spiritual blessing lacking in heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us with these. In fact, 2 Corinthians 9:15 goes on to say, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. What a Christmas message. His indescribable. You can't begin to describe that gift. It's just a marvelous, marvelous thing. I had an illustration here I wanted to read. Yes, here it is. This is from Donald Gray Barnhouse, who is a master illustrator. In fact, this is from his book, Let Me Illustrate. A Christian visited a hospital and paused at each bed to say a word of prayer and give out a gospel or devotional tract. At the close of the visiting hour, He came to the last bed in the ward and spoke to the patient very briefly. "Dear man, when you come to the end of this life, will you go to heaven?" he asked. In a tone of defiance, the man replied, "Oh, I think I shall get to heaven, all right." "Well, what do you think you'll do in heaven? What do you think they do in heaven?" asked the visitor. Taken aback, the man hesitated and said, "Well, I hadn't thought about it, but imagine they sing a great deal." "That's right," the visitor said, "and we have the words of the song in the Bible." He opened the New Testament to the book of Revelation and read, this is Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The visitor said, I must go now, but I leave this New Testament with you and ask you to consider this question. If you were taken to heaven tonight, could you sing heaven's song?" Next day, the Christian returned and went straight to the bed of this man, who greeted him with the words, "I read those verses 50 times, and I shall never talk about my good works again." In heaven, they sing praises to Christ for redeeming them by his blood. "I've been trying to get to heaven without a Savior, but now I know heaven's song, and I've trusted in his blood so that I can sing that song now." How many people are like this man? They rush through life without a thought of what will certainly follow, hoping against hope that somehow they will reach heaven. They advance reasons for being received on the basis of their good works, fulfillment of their religious rites or ceremonies, or their superiority of character or over others. But none of these can avail. The refrain of heaven's song is, "Thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God." If you do not learn to sing that song on earth, you'll never sing it in heaven. That's true. I thank God for our indescribable salvation. Sixth, I thank God for his provision, his goodness in providing the Bible. I love the scriptures. I love the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. I'd like to have you turn to it. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Which says this: "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Word of God is inspired. It means breathed out by God. It's been breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. And therefore, it's profitable. I can't say anything about that word beyond what it means. That's exactly what it means in the Greek. It's beneficial. It's profitable for teaching. That's why we use the Word of God consistently in this class. And Chuck constantly preaches from the Scriptures. Did you ever notice? He doesn't preach from a history book or a psychology book or a mathematics book. You know what he uses? The Bible. And we are both so committed to expository preaching. We've talked at great length about how little expository preaching is going on today. We're both very, very concerned. In fact, so many things are called expository preaching today that he has put an extra word in. He says exegetical expository preaching, which means you study the scriptures and explain what the scriptures mean, just like he did this morning. It's profitable for teaching, for teaching. Secondly, it's profitable for not only for teaching, but for reproof. That's the same stem as you have in John 16, talking about the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. and of judgment, because the prince of this world stands judged. It has the idea of reproof, but also with enlightenment. You see it, and you're convicted by it. That's exactly what the Word of God does. It convicts us, just like we did this morning. Slow down. Wait. Boy, that convicts all of us. Slow down. Wait. For correction. The word really has the idea of improvement. I love that, because some of us think we've arrived. We ain't there. We are always needing improvement, for it's improvement, for training in righteousness, for discipline in righteousness is what that means, that the man of God may be equipped, fully equipped for every good work. The word where you have equipped at the end of the verse is the same one as adequate, basically the same stem, that you may be equipped, fully equipped for every good work. And that's it. That's the book of James, that when you study the Word of God and you're reproved by it, you're corrected by it, and you're built up by it, it's going to end up in good deeds. It will change your life. And I must confess that the Word of God is what changed me more than anything else. I was walking along, okay, loving the Lord and so on, committing my life to Christ. But when I got to Dallas Seminary, I was just impregnated with the idea of studying the Scriptures. And my wife will tell you that my life began to change bit by bit by bit. And I think there are people in this class who would say the same thing. As they got into the Scriptures and they were taught more and more, they were equipped for good deeds. Psalm 19, verse 11, "Moreover, by them," that is the Word of God, "thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward." Number seven, the seventh reason why I'm so thankful for this season is because God's goodness in his sovereignty and in his character, in his being, just for who God is and in his sovereignty. It's a marvelous, marvelous truth. Let me start with, first of all, the being of God, the last point in that point. I think the two greatest chapters on worship in the whole New Testament, probably the Bible, are Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So if you will, slip over with me to the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Now, it's so interesting. In chapter 6 to the end of the book, all hell breaks loose on this earth. And you wonder, well, what do you have chapters 4 and 5 here? Because chapters 4 and 5 talk about the throne room of God. And I think it's here to show that God has the right to judge and also to give righteousness and heaven to those who follow him. So I'd like to start with three revelations of God's being in Revelation 4 and 5. I'd like to start with chapter 4, verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes round and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, Pantocrator, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." The first revelation that's given of God in the heaven scene, in the heavenly scene, is the character of God. And we should be thankful just because he's holy, holy, holy. And that leads to worship. There's a second thing. If I may drop down to verse 10. "The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed, were created." First of all, we praise God just because of who he is. We could talk about his holiness, his love, his grace. We could talk about his being. But the next thing is, he created us. Every thinking person in this room realizes that if God created us, we owe him worship. That's why we have atheistic evolution. Atheistic evolution won't even tolerate, they will not even tolerate the idea of a creator God. They won't tolerate it. In the universities, they'll kick people out of professorships and so on just because they believe in a creator God. Because they know intrinsically that if there's a God who created us, we have an obligation to that God. So here, we are obligated to worship this God, first of all, because of who he is, and secondly, because he created us. There's a third reason why we should worship him. I'll drop down to verse 9 of chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 9. Worthy art thou, and they sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth. Do you see what that's saying? The third reason why we should worship God is our redemption. So when I think of who God is and his being, I realize that he's holy. He created us, and he redeemed us. And that should just prompt us to worship him and to thank him. But along with that, and I purposely put under the same heading, the sovereignty of God. When we talk about the character of God, you can't get away from God's sovereignty. Ephesians 1:11, talking about God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is in control of everything. And because he's in control of everything, we praise him and we give thanks. I thank God for his sovereignty. I tell my students, the second most used doctrine that you'll have in your ministry is the sovereignty of God. I trust the first one is justification by faith, telling people about their need of a Savior. But after that, you're going to use more often than any other doctrine the doctrine of God's sovereignty, because we're just cast upon it. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? We don't know. We don't know. A number of years ago, a good friend of mine gave to us, Max and me, a little book by Joseph Bailey called Psalms of My Life. Joseph Bailey is not with the Lord. I think he passed away about 1986. But he was an excellent writer. He wrote the Gospel Blimp. You remember his satire on how people use every possible means of sharing the gospel except talking to people. It's just a great one. But he lost three of his children to death. He was so struck by it. He wrote a booklet called The View from the Hearse, The View from a Hearse. He lost a child at 18 days after surgery. He lost a 5-year-old because of leukemia. He lost an 18-year-old because of a sledding accident and hemophilia. Three children he lost. He still had two sons that survived. But this little booklet is written in modern verse. I'm not a fan of modern verse. I'm so old-fashioned, I still like iambic pentameter poetry. But boy, this book really speaks to my heart. It's an excellent little book. This is entitled, it has about 40 psalms, 41 psalms. This one is his 24th. It's entitled, A Psalm on the Death of an 18-Year-Old, an 18-year-old's son. What waste, Lord, this anointment precious, here outpoured, is treasure great beyond my mind to think. For years, until this midnight, it was safe contained, awaiting careful use, now broken, wasted, lost. The world is poor, so poor it needs each drop of such a store. This treasure spent might feed a multitude for all their days and then yield more. This world is poor, is poorer now. the treasures lost. I breathe its lingering fragrance. Soon even that will cease. What purpose served? The act is void of reason, sense. Lord, madmen do such deeds, not sane. The sane man hoards his treasure, spends with care, if good, to feed the poor, or else to feed himself. Let me alone, Lord. You've taken from me what I'd give your world. I cannot see such waste, that you should take what poor men need. You have a heaven full of treasure. Could you not wait to exercise your claim on this? Oh, spare me, Lord. Forgive, that I may see beyond this world, beyond myself, your sovereign plan. Or seeing not, may trust you, spoiler of my treasure. Have mercy, Lord. Here is my quit claim. Now, you know what a quit claim is. It's a legal document that means you give up all rights to a claim. So he goes through his heart, his anger, his frustration. And finally he says, Lord, forgive me. Give me wisdom to see your will. And if I can't see the wisdom of your will, give me the grace just to trust you. I thank God that he's sovereign. And he's worthy of trust. That's exactly what Habakkuk meant when he says, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk had complained, God, you're going to use the Babylonians to punish Israel? They're worse than we are. Why are you using a wicked nation like Babylon to punish Israel? And God says, listen, Habakkuk, I've got a plan. It'll surely come to pass. It may tarry, but you wait for it. And the just shall live by faith. God has a plan. And in that sovereign plan, there are going to be sorrows and griefs and difficulties. And our part is not to question, but simply say, I trust you, Lord. And that faith always begins with a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Because there's one God and one mediator between God and man. And our responsibility is to simply come to that wonderful person, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross as an atonement, as a payment for our sins, resurrected again from the dead, so that he may give us eternal life. We simply trust in him. That's it. It's not how much you know about the Lord Jesus. It's not how much you've gone to church. It's not rituals like baptism and the Lord's table. That's not it. The issue is your relationship to Jesus Christ. And the whole thing simply rests on your heart. If you simply come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know you're alive. And I'm trusting you to save me. That's it. If you've never trusted in Christ, just simply bow your heart in faith and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Our Father, so many of us have complaints. Some of us are feeling a sense of injustice. Forgive us, Lord. We simply trust in you. And this is our quit claim. Work in our hearts to simply trust in you as our Savior. For those who are here who have never trusted Christ, give them no rest. Give them no peace. Torment their hearts and souls until they come to faith in Christ. And for those who love you, cause us to trust you more. We commit this week to you for your blessing and your working. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. We'll see you, Lord willing, next Sunday. Amen.